Father God, thank you for being patient with us, for your long suffering, for just your continuing kindness toward us. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, a God who cares about your creation and you care about your people you have adopted into your family. So we thank you for this adoption. We thank you that we have this great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us tonight and guide us in the truth, direct our thoughts, our minds properly, and help us to not only come to a greater intellectual knowledge of you, but that we would come to love you more and more through your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in John chapter 12. And as usual, I was intending to get through a lot further than I actually got, so we might have a little shorter lesson this week, but it ought to still be profitable. So let's pick up reading. This is at or close to the Passover. It's just a few days away. There were some Greeks who had come up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. And Jesus now is addressing a crowd who had gathered around him. There was a large crowd who had accompanied him into Jerusalem. If you recall, the triumphal entry, they are all shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So there is quite a crowd around him while he entered, and I don't know, we're not told this was the same exact day or whether this was a little bit later, but there were many people there. We're told about a crowd here in verse 34. But we'll pick up reading at verse 23, from 23 through 37. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then the voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So we're picking up at verse 31 tonight. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So remember in verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he continued to speak of his death. And that's what the whole focus is here. So now judgment is upon this world. Jesus' death, it would appear to be a great victory for the world. The scribes and the Pharisees who had consistently opposed him and who had been plotting his death for months would finally get their way. They would put to death the Prince of Life. The world here refers to all who belong to the wicked world system, or all who go under the rule, the leadership of the leader or the ruler of this world. And that is the devil. But we'll look at that in just a minute.
Is he talking, Ryan, is he talking about the tribulation that's coming? That's when judgment is. And the devil, after the tribulation, gets cast into the... Now the judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world, which he's talking about the devil, will be cast out. Judgment. That judgment and wrath is coming. Is he talking right here about the tribulation? Way in the future, which could be at any moment now?
Well... I guess you could kind of understand it that way, but now he says the word now two times here. Now judgment is upon this world. That's in the present tense, but he says now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So that part's in the future tense, even though it begins now. Well, the judgment here is not necessarily the execution of the sentence. It's more just the giving of the verdict, I think. So the world had, or they were going to, in just a few days, they would put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial, and they would give him the guilty verdict. The Jews found him guilty of blasphemy, for saying that he was the Son of God. And the Romans would find him guilty of treason or sedition for calling himself the king of the Jews. But by putting him to death, they sealed their own fate. Now he will judge the world in righteousness. That is future. But here this judgment is a determination. It's a judicial decision. In this case, it's a guilty verdict that comes upon the world.
Now, would that be because of the next verse?
Yeah, we'll get to it, the next verse.
No, I mean, the judgment is upon those that have not, that will not say yes to Jesus. That's what the wrath and judgment is coming. So if they say yes to Jesus, they don't face the wrath.
Romans 1:1,
right?
You're right. Those who are in Christ will not face the judgment. So that's not what the world is here. The world is those who are under the leader, the ruler of this world. So this word judgment is found back in chapter 3, and some of the translations use the word condemnation there in chapter 3. But here's what it says in 3 verse 17 through 21. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. So there you go. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God.
And that's what the tribulation is for those that have not said yes to God's Son, Jesus.
Right, that's coming at the end.
Yeah.
So by putting Jesus to death, the world condemned itself. Jesus did not deserve the death that they condemned him to, in a sense. The world rejected him because their deeds were evil, and that's why they wanted to kill him. His goodness was exposing their badness, just showing just how bad they were. Now, when we walk in obedience to God, when we walk by faith, there is a sense in which we also condemn the world. We are walking as children of light, and when we do this, that exposes the darkness of the world. We are actually told to do that. Walk as children of light and do not participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. In Hebrews 11:7, verse 7, we find that Noah heeded God's warning and obeyed God's command to build an ark. And by doing so, he condemned the world. So when we walk in obedience, we're, in a sense, testifying to the world that it is wicked, because the light exposes their deeds of darkness. So judgment now is upon this world. That doesn't mean that the world has gone through that judgment or the sentence yet, but the verdict has been set because of what they did to Christ.
And not only that, though, because of what he did on that cross, now everybody has to go through him in order to be saved. So, because everybody has to go through him to be saved, those that will not believe, they face the judgment. The Bible even says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him.
Right. Yeah. John? I'm seeing this, especially in the.
I think it is 12 months is a living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, it has to do with salvation.
I'm seeing this more having to do with his death. That's what he's been speaking of. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then he began speaking about if a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so he's speaking of his own death and the result of his death. And that would result in the salvation of many people, though. So we see, just in the last verse, the voice from heaven had come out saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people rejected even that testimony. They said an angel has spoken to him or that it had thundered. And so even for denying that much, now the world is judged. Now judgment is upon the world because they continue to reject him.
Right. Right back then and now comes about because of their non-belief in him. God applies on that individual that will not believe in Jesus Christ, the only one.
At the end of this verse, Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus has a little more to say about the ruler of this world in John, in chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11, but I won't read those now. We'll get to them eventually. But this ruler is also called the ruler of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 2. He's the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. In Luke chapter 4, we're told of the 40 days that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And in verse 6 there, after showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And so there is a very real sense in which the devil is the ruler or the chief of the world. He had a certain degree of authority over the whole world. It has been handed over to him. But the devil's power over the world is not absolute power. He has boundaries. He can't just do everything he wants to do. But I don't know what he's allowed to do or not allowed to do with the world, but I do know he can do nothing that God does not permit. And to support this view, we see in the book of Job, at the first, the Lord told Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only do not send forth your hand toward him or against him. And so Satan took away all of Job's possessions and children. But Job fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. And then a little later, we're not told how long it was, but the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand." That is Job himself. "Only spare his life." So then Satan went out and struck Job with boils from head to toe. Then when Job's wife advised him to curse God and die, Job answered, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. The point to this here, though, is that Satan was given authority over Job, but each time it had certain limits. God was still actually the one in control. So while Satan can be called the ruler of this world, that does not mean that he can do everything he would like to do with the world. He has limitations or boundaries. God is the one who is the supreme ruler. It may appear as though Satan's power is endless. He seems to control every aspect of society on earth. He maintains his control over people through their fear of death. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the devil enslaves people through their own fear of death. And he does this first by tempting people to sin, and then when they do sin, he accuses them. And sin leads to death. And so they rightly fear death.
Because everyone has to go through him to be saved. Now there's judgment on those that will not say yes to him.
Right, that's the world here.
He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. But see, if people don't cry out to him, the only one that can save them, they face the wages of sins, death, deception. So the way has been, he's making the way for everybody. And now the world will be judged. If they don't. And it ain't his fault, it's man's fault for not going through the only one there.
Right, right. It's God who saves, but it's man who's responsible to come to salvation. So now the ruler of this world, that's the devil, will be cast out. The devil will lose his control, his power, and this will be accomplished through Christ's death. Again, from Hebrews 2, it's through death that Jesus, my sentence here doesn't make sense, but Jesus renders the devil powerless and frees people from their slavery through fear of death. And this is because Jesus' death was followed by his resurrection. Well, Paul wrote an extensive passage dealing with not only Jesus' resurrection, but our own future resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So near the end of that chapter, he said, "But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about that word that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we who are in Christ, we are victorious over the world. We are victorious over death because Christ was victorious. One of the old hymns says, "I will praise my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell." So we have this victory because of our redeeming, because of Christ. The devil has lost his control over us or his rule over us. Formerly, from Ephesians 2, we see that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. But in Colossians 1:13, it says that God has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're no longer under that rulership, the ruler of this world. Now we have a new ruler. We have been brought out of that, the world, and into God's kingdom.
And that's how that verse goes with all that.
Yes.
Excellent.
You saw it all connect together. Good.
Oh, indeed,
man. So every time a person is saved, the devil loses his authority over that person. And that's one sense of being cast out, where Jesus' death and resurrection cast out the ruler of this world. He's losing his rule or his control over people because Christ's death would save people from him.
Right. That also would explain why we're in a pit until we cry out to Jesus.
And yeah, we are.
And everybody that hasn't said yes to Jesus, this verse could also pertain.
Okay.
You know what I mean? The tribulation is coming and the wrath because they won't cry out and bow.
Yeah. Yeah. In another sense, we could say that the ruler of this world will be cast out because it was Christ's death that sealed the doom of the devil. The devil had accomplished his part. He had bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, and all that he had to look forward to now is for the Lord to crush his head.
And then wouldn't that be at the end of the tribulation?
That would be, yes.
Yes,
that was told way at the beginning, and it goes to the very end. But before that, the book of Revelation describes Satan being cast out of heaven in one passage, chapter 12. It says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" So there was one point where he was cast out of heaven down to the earth. And then later he is cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then at the end, he is cast out again, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Yes, that will be the final casting out. Okay, verse 32 and 33. We'll take these together. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. Verse 33 explains the first part of verse 32. When Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth," that indicated the kind of death by which he was about to die. That was the indication. The Greek verb here, to lift up, it means just that, to raise, lift something up or elevate it. It could be used literally, as in this verse, to physically lift up something, or it could be used figuratively, like our English expression, to put something up on a pedestal. It's lifted up in our estimation. But here, the lifting up, it refers to Jesus' body being lifted up from the earth. And that's a reference to the cross, where he was raised up on that cross. So his words signified his manner of death, it says here, the kind of death by which he was about to die.
Well, can I ask you a question? When you look at, we know what the verse says, right, clearly. But when you look at it deeper, don't you see something else there? By his death being lifted up, of course he's going to draw men to himself, because only through him and that death can people be saved. That's what I see when I look.
Okay.
So
that is he is the only way. We'll get to that. First, we're looking at the lifting up part, or the crucifixion. But yeah, we'll look at the drawing part at the end. You might not agree with everything I have to say when it comes to that, but that's all right.
No, that's okay. I'll agree with you. I mean, because we're both filled with the Holy Spirit. I know what the verse is saying, but I'm also okay. Saying that because He's going to be lifted up. He's going to die for all man's sins. So therefore, He will draw all men to Himself. Because that's the only way that a person can be saved is to go through them. You know what I mean? That's what I'm getting from that.
Okay. Well, Jesus had already spoken about being lifted up all the way back in chapter 3 when He was speaking to Nicodemus at night. There in chapter 3, He had said, verse 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." And you may not remember all this. We did study chapter 3. It's been nearly a year and a half, but we'll briefly look at the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. That's found in Numbers chapter 21.
You must be born again.
That's
what I'm trying to say right here. Because
what believes is born again.
Well, look what it says. We'll draw all men to my Savior. That's because you have to go through Jesus.
Why is
to
that?
Be saved.
Why is
how can you be saved?
Well,
if
why
you
is
believe?
That? Well, why is
how can you be saved?
I know that. Now, why is that? Why is it saved? Why is that? Through Him.
What did He do? He died on the cross.
For what?
For all our sins.
Sin, period. Yes. Sin. Everybody's sin. Sin.
Oh, my brother. John, brother, you're not teaching me nothing.
I'm not. I don't.
So, going back to being lifted up, the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 5. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that He may remove the serpents from us.' Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So the events there in Numbers 21 actually happened. It was not just a made-up story to convey a deeper truth. It was an actual event, and yet it foreshadowed what would happen to the Lord. God knew what He was going to do for the salvation of humankind. His Son was made in the likeness of men, or Romans 8:3 says, the likeness of sinful flesh. And He was lifted up from the earth when He was put on the cross. Back in the Old Testament, the correlation there is the bronze serpent was made to look like the fiery serpents, and it was raised up on that pole or standard. And Jesus knew all this. He knew the manner in which He had to die, and He knew that His hour had come. Things were all coming together. God's purpose in sending Him to earth was just about to be fulfilled. Okay, well, now let's look at drawing. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified on the cross, that is, I will draw all men to Myself." We did see back in chapter 6 that it's the Father that draws people. Chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." But here Jesus says that he will draw all men to himself. From this we can learn that the Father and the Son are united in their work. It's not like God the Father wanted one thing and the Lord Jesus Christ decided to do something else. But no, both are involved. And we could even say that the Holy Spirit is involved with this too. But up to this point, there hasn't been much mention of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. There's been some, but there's a lot more coming in the next few chapters. But up to this point, the main focus is on Jesus. So the Greek...
He is,
and the Holy Spirit is also. And God is not divided against himself. Yes. So the Greek verb here that's translated to draw, it's only used 8 times in the New Testament. 5 of those are in the Gospel of John. So that first one was chapter 6, verse 44, and then here in chapter 12 is the second time. So there's 3 more times, but so far both of these times have to do with drawing men to Christ and to salvation. And if these were the only times it was used, we might get the idea that it means to attract. Sometimes it's taught that way, as though there were an attracting force that's pulling people in. But
wouldn't that be the Holy Spirit that convicts?
You're right. I did just recently say that we could involve the Holy Spirit in this work of drawing to. He's just not mentioned here.
And notice he says all.
Yes. So when we look at the other places, there's 6 more places this word to draw is found in Scripture. There's a lot of force behind its use. The definition is to drag or to draw. So I just wanted to quickly read through these other 6 passages, 6 verses. John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. He drew a sword. That's that same word there. John chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That word haul there is the same word here to draw or to drag. They couldn't pull in that net because of so many fish. Later in that same chapter, in verse 11, it says, "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn." So that same word, drew. He drew the net to land. So those are the other 3 times in John. Then there's 2 times in Acts and 1 time in James where it has to do with people. So Acts 16, verse 19 says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." It's that word, dragged. Acts 21, verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So that word, dragged, again. And James 2, verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court?" So those 3 times it's drag. So some things we can see just from this word. When Peter drew his sword, he pulled it out of the sheath. It's a pulling action. The sword itself was passive. It wasn't fighting against him, and it didn't jump into his hand. He didn't just go like this and hold his hand out and just pull or draw the sword. It didn't just come in. So he did the work, but the sword didn't do anything. The fish and the net, on the other hand, they were living, moving creatures. If they were going where the disciples wanted them to go, the net wouldn't have been required at all. So the fact that they had to drag the net would indicate that the fish were kind of fighting against it. When Paul was dragged out of the temple, it was a rather violent thing. They pulled him out by force, and then they nearly beat him to death. So that's the way that this word "to draw" is used in the New Testament. That's all eight places. But don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that Jesus will be forcing people to come to him as they're fighting against him. I'm not saying that. The idea is not that people will be saved against their will, but rather what Christ does is he changes our will. We are told that we were enemies of God. We were by nature children of wrath. We all walked according to the course of this world. And whether we knew it or not, we were being ruled by the devil. And the fact that we ever came to Christ means that God changed our hearts, that he drew us in.
Right.
Yes?
You're right. He doesn't force us, but he is the only way.
He is the only way.
The way.
You're right. We'll see that later in chapter 14. He is the only way. So how does Christ draw men? He does this by using his word and the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. He gives us a spiritual life. Back in chapter 3, Jesus called it being born again or born of the Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. So it's the Word and the Spirit that are used for giving us this new life, this birth. The Holy Spirit teaches the truth of God's Word and applies it to our heart. This new birth is also called regeneration, and it means that we have passed out of death into life. But it's God who does this work. God draws, or Christ here will draw all men to himself. No one can make himself pure from his sin. No one on his own can come to Christ. No one can unless God draws him. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh cannot do anything spiritually good, but it is the Spirit who gives life. Yes? Yeah, but by faith, that's the only way. So now, if drawing men to himself refers to Christ's work of bringing men to salvation, then it seems best to understand all men as meaning people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus would not only draw Jews to himself, but also Greeks. There were Greeks here in verse 20 that were coming up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They would be included in this plan of salvation. It's not only for the Jews. One verse we've looked at a few times recently is Isaiah 49, verse 6. There it says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." Well, this went against the teaching of the rabbis. They saw the Jewish race as God's people, and Gentiles were like filthy dogs in their sight. And that's why when Peter went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Jewish believers who went with him were astonished that the Holy Spirit had been given to Gentiles also. That was shocking for them. But it's the truth. Christ would draw all men to himself. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've already seen this theme about salvation being for all and not only for the Jews. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it was not the Jewish bloodline that saved them, but it's God. John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus in chapter 1 still, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he did not say the sin of the Jews. So again, we see this salvation being a global thing. In chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, we just read this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So it's for the world, it's not only the Jews. In chapter 4, the many Samaritans who believed in him said, "We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." He was not only the Savior of the Jews. In chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So not all of his sheep belong to the fold of Israel. He has sheep among the Gentiles also. I got one more here, though. In chapter 11, we're told that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Amen. So his death was not only for the Jews.
Right.
The salvation is for all men, all mankind.
Right on. And I agree with you 100%. The way you put 33 and 32 together up on that screen, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, stop, and then go down. Leave that will draw all men to myself, separate for a second. But he was saying this to end the kind of death by which he was about to die. Of course, he's going to die on a cross. He knew that. And that's what they're saying. But the intent of that is right there. Will draw all men to myself. That was the whole purpose in the end.
The purpose, the result, yes.
You look at these verses, you look at it like that, and you say, we know why. So he can save us all.
You know? Bingo.
He paid our debt in full.
Okay. He did. Now, we are told in the other Gospels that Jesus was primarily sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that was the focus of his earthly ministry. But here it is clear that his death was not only for the Jews, it was for all who would ever believe in him. With his blood, he purchased for God people out of every group on earth. And after his resurrection, before he ascended back to the Father, he told his disciples in Matthew, it says, Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Mark 16, verse 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And Acts 1, verse 8 says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So that is the bringing in of God's people that are scattered abroad, the Gentiles. We are brought into this salvation because he was lifted up from the earth, because he died on that cross. I was hoping to get further, but I did not have the time. I had Philemon yesterday and just ran out of time, that's all.
That's all. A lot in these three verses.
That's probably why it takes me so long, because there's so much in here. Yeah.
Yeah, it's powerful. There's a big time message right there.
Okay. We'll pick up at 34 next week, speaking about the Son of Man. Well, the Jews did understand that he was speaking of his death when he said lifted up. So they didn't take it to mean elevated in people's minds. They understood he was speaking of his death being
obvious.
Lifted up.
That's obvious, because
yeah.
If they would have knew the intent of why he was doing that on the cross, they would have mocked him and said, come down from that cross.
Yeah.
If you are the Son. If he would have came down off the cross, he wouldn't have fulfilled what he was doing.
Right.
Everybody.
Right. All right. Anything else?
I am one of the ancestry bread people here. I got the text Wednesday of people's broken.
Good.
She's getting better. And that COVID is pretty bad stuff. It affects her mind, too.
Is she all the way better now, or?
Yeah, three quarters.
Okay.
Praise God.
We'll keep praying for her.
Yeah, really, I appreciate that.
Okay. Well, I guess let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we do bring Nancy before you. We pray that she would recover fully, that her mind would be restored, that her body would be restored, and that she would be as healthy as she was before or even better. Father, we know you can do this. And we ask if you are willing to do this for her. Father, we pray for Curtis and his back that's in pain tonight. It's been in pain for a while now, and we pray that you help him with it, give him strength, and give him endurance, we pray. We pray for Chris and his back and his pains. We pray that you give him the help that he needs, and we just pray that you help him, give him strength also. Father, I thank you for Curtis and John and Vina, that they have come here tonight to learn from you. I thank you for them, and I pray that you help them to grow with respect to salvation, help them to grow in maturity, help us all of your people to grow in the way you want us to go, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us, Father. We need your help to be obedient to your commands. We need your help to love one another. We need your help to love you even as we ought. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.